If you came here this morning because you saw an email that said that Pastor Nicoletti was preaching, that was a typo, and I'm sorry. You're stuck with me today. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8, if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. I'll give a brief introduction on what I'll be speaking about today, because today is Pentecost Sunday. And so we'll be stepping back from our regular preaching series to place our attention here. But what is Pentecost? When we think of Pentecost, we often think of Acts chapter 2, because it was there that the Holy Spirit came from heaven like a rushing wind, filling the entire house where the disciples were. It was there in that passage that Luke writes that the tongues that looked like fire appeared on each one of them. And he adds that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit guided them. In fact, the mighty rushing wind was so loud that the devout Jewish men who were in the city from every nation under heaven came and gathered together to see what was going on. And each one heard the disciples speaking in their own language. Now, Pentecost was previously called the Festival of Weeks. This was the celebration of thanksgiving for the harvest that God had given, for all that God had provided, and all of Israel was to gather together and was to give thanks. And in Acts 2, we see that this Festival of Weeks, also called Pentecost, became a new type of celebration. In it, the prophecies of Joel were fulfilled. And we see that God provides not only for our everyday physical needs, but also provides his everyday presence in the giving of the Holy Spirit. And this outpouring of the Holy Spirit bears fruit in the expansion of the kingdom. And at that very giving of the Holy Spirit, we immediately see about 3,000 souls added to the number of disciples. And that was just the start. Then we see the gospel being preached first to the Jews and then to the ever-expanding group of Gentiles. One commentator notes that it was here at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the Christian church assumed its own identity apart from Judaism. Now, this is significant because up to this point, the Israelites alone were the focus of God's covenant promises. But after Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, had been sacrificed, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, we see that he provided enormous expansions through the Spirit's work. No longer is it only the Jews who are reconciled with God. Now the gates of heaven burst open, and Jew and Gentile are welcomed in. So with that background, let's turn now to Acts chapter 8, which is the fleshing out of this new reality. Here we begin with Philip going to share the gospel to an Ethiopian, a foreigner, who is brought in to the covenant family of God. So with that in mind, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. We'll begin with verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, Does the prophet say this about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Ocetus, and he passed through. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We give you thanks, Father, that by your Holy Spirit you apply it to our lives and you work in each one of us. We pray, Father, that you would do just that through your servant today, for we are listening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, today is Pentecost Sunday, and so our focus will have one foot in the foundational work of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and the other foot in the passage here before us in Acts chapter 8. And on Pentecost Sunday, it is impossible not to talk about evangelism and missions, because Pentecost is the moment in Scripture where the Holy Spirit exploded onto the scene and expanded into the whole world. It's the moment when the covenant people of God went from the small Jewish nation of Israel to include Jews from every other nation on earth. Pentecost is when the good news of Jesus Christ begins to spread across the globe at a rapid pace. And what we see here is that the Holy Spirit, in his perfect wisdom, delights to bring eternal salvation through his flawed and limited people. The Holy Spirit, though he could work directly in saving every individual, instead, in his perfect wisdom, delights in bringing eternal salvation through flawed and limited individuals like you and me. That will be our focus this morning. Now, the Christian church was young, but it was growing very quickly. Early in the book of Acts, Stephen proved to be a powerful evangelist. So much so, in fact, that the religious leaders seeking to silence him produced false witnesses and had him stoned to death. After his martyrdom, the persecution against the church intensified. Saul also sought to silence Christians and went house to house, putting Christians into prison. Fearful for their lives, believers began to scatter into Jewish and non-Jewish areas throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. What the religious leaders of the day had not accounted for was that the persecution of these Christians was actually adding fuel to their witness. And we see that the word of God spread further than it had ever spread before. And so the gospel was carried to faraway lands. Philip, who we read about in this text, also fled with the Christians and went down to a Samaritan town to proclaim Christ. And we read of the happy report of that city and how everyone there was overjoyed because of the proclamation of the gospel. And it's there in that Samaritan town that Philip seemed to be enjoying all sorts of success. Some commentators say that there was revival there. It was a very healthy ministry. But God had a different plan for Philip elsewhere. An angel of the Lord visits Philip and sends him to go to Gaza, to a desert place. The angel of the Lord doesn't appear to give Philip specific instructions. We're not told if he knew why he was traveling there. The journey was approximately 3 days long, and Philip was being told to leave this successful ministry revival that he was leading to get up and to go to a desert, vague desert road where there might be something. This seems like a puzzling move. Why would Philip leave a successful ministry? He was experiencing conversions and revival. Why would he leave to go elsewhere, somewhere deserted, several days' journey from there? It's confusing to say the least. And we read that when Philip arrived to this location, he saw an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, who was an important official and who was reading the scroll of Isaiah. Philip was probably still uncertain at that moment as to why he was there, no doubt, but was visited by the Holy Spirit, who tells him, "Go over to that chariot there and join him." Still at this point, Philip is not told explicitly what he's supposed to do, but he obeyed and ran over to the chariot. And hearing the man reading Isaiah, he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man essentially says, "How can I understand unless somebody helps me?" And he tells him to climb up into his chariot. Philip now perhaps understands why he's there. We read that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with that scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. After baptizing the eunuch, they got up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful account of evangelism and missions. It's also confusing, though. Why did God send Philip to this man? Why did things occur the way that they did? Isn't there a better way to do missions and evangelism? When it comes to evangelism, perhaps not many of us have strategies that we think are the only way to do things, but perhaps all of us have ways that we definitely think evangelism should not be done that way. We have opinions on that. We might disagree with different methods. We probably would all agree that doing evangelism this way, though, is probably not the most efficient or practical way. First of all, it feels unwise. This evangelism account seems all backwards. Everyone knows you don't leave a healthy revival ministry situation to go to the desert. It makes no sense to abandon a fruitful and thriving ministry to go find one random person. The work had been so new and so fruitful that even Peter and John had paid a special visit to see what Philip was doing and what the Spirit was doing there. Abandoning it makes no sense. This is not a good evangelism strategy or mission strategy. Second, it seems pretty impractical. Why use Philip? He was so far away. It seems like the eunuch was already almost converted. I mean, he had a scroll of Isaiah. He was reading the right passages. It seems that someone maybe more local could have helped him figure it out. Why pick Philip for this minor job? Third, it seems that it was unnecessarily tedious. And this is the one that puzzles me the most. Here's Philip doing the Lord's work. And then God sends an angel, not to the Ethiopian eunuch, but to Philip. And he tells Philip, "You need to go visit this Ethiopian eunuch. You need to go down this road." He doesn't even give him clear instructions. So one first step, we have the supernatural engagement with Philip. "You need to go do this." And then we have another supernatural engagement with Philip, where the Spirit says, "You see that chariot over there? You need to go to that chariot." Okay, but still, no further instructions. And then at the end, after he's witnessed to him and he's been baptized, again, another supernatural act where the Spirit carries Philip out of there. So much intervention by the Holy Spirit. Why didn't he just go straight to the eunuch? Why didn't he just convert the eunuch? Three separate acts that we're told of. And there are definitely more there. The eunuch's heart could only be changed by the work of the Holy Spirit in this conversion and baptism and afterwards. From a human perspective, this seems like so much more work, perhaps even a waste of time. Why use Philip at all? Why didn't God just speak a word and convert the eunuch on his chariot without the additional hassle? Why didn't God simply act directly in the eunuch's life? We see this in other parts of Scripture, God acting directly in people's lives. When King Abimelech in Genesis 20 took Abram's wife Sarah by force to be his wife, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." God entered the brain of this king and told him he was a dead man. Surely he could have done the same thing with this Ethiopian eunuch without using Philip. when we think of Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh. Jonah was a real pain. Not only did he not want to go, but he rebelled against God and went the opposite direction. God spoke to him. God sent a storm. God used the sailors to rebuke him. God even sent a fish. God acted all these times supernaturally to intervene several times just to get Jonah to preach to Nineveh. And then when he finally did, the entire city repents. It seems like it was such a waste of time and effort. Why does God bother with rebellious, finite children? God has every resource at his disposal, and instead of snapping his fingers, he chooses to use us, his children, to be his mouthpiece, to be his messengers of the gospel, and to accomplish his salvation work. When it comes to being a witness in the world, be it evangelism, local ministry, or missions, it's hard to believe why or understand how a God who's in charge of this world and who could save everyone with a flick of a wrist chooses instead to use us. It seems illogical, impractical, and even perhaps we would say unwise. But this isn't about being practical. God isn't about efficiency, and his ways are not our ways. Efficiency might be a cultural priority for us, but it's not a divine priority. When we lived in Peru, we would face these types of cultural differences and cultural priorities all the time. It was actually pretty difficult to get a haircut for me. I really wanted to go to the special barber who had those old school barber chairs that would recline that were like 100 years old and had those little footstools. You guys know what I'm talking about? Really cool, worth driving across town. And I would go there, and time after time, the door would be closed. I'd go during normal business hours, and it was closed. He was either taking a siesta, he was having a long extended lunch, he was going out with his family, or he just didn't feel like opening his barbershop. He would tell people when he was taking his hair, doing the haircuts, he would take a long time. He would tell people to come back later if there were a couple people in line. He would say, come back another day. It was very confusing to me. My priorities and his priorities were very different. And learning to do missions in Peru meant adjusting my expectations. It also meant realizing that my cultural desires weren't morally superior to his. And we can do that sometimes. We can assume or slip into a way of thinking where we believe that our practices or our preferences or our cultural tendencies are morally correct or even biblical. And approaching the Bible with our cultural morality can be highly problematic when we're talking about God's actions. We may be tempted to do this when it comes to evangelism or missions, but we must remember that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are our ways his ways. The Lord says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And at the beginning of Acts, we start to see a clue of this sort of problem already arising among the disciples. It sort of slides in early on. The disciples are all gathered there, and they ask Jesus, Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And it's here that I think we begin to see a picture of the disciples' timeline conflicting with Jesus' timeline, because Jesus responds, it is not for you to know, but you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. See, God isn't concerned about our timeline for missions or evangelism or our idea of efficiency. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan, and it is the best and wisest plan, even if we do not understand it. It's full of mercy. It's full of grace, and is for our best, even if we don't know it. We are simply called to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And this is clear because it is God's design that he would use us in evangelism and missions, that God actually delights in having us be a part of that plan. One of the reasons that we see God go to all these extra lengths with Philip is because he delights to use us for his purposes. And I say that he delights to use us because he would have planned it differently if he did not. Our Father delights in having us do the work that he himself is involved in. He wants us to be in the business of reconciling people to himself. And truth be told, when we are given the opportunity to share Christ to someone and they turn to Christ, there is no better feeling. We love that feeling. We love witnessing when it works out that way. But I think that one of the reasons that we freeze when it comes to witnessing to others is because we feel the weight of evangelism and missions on our shoulders. It seems like such a huge responsibility. And you and I know that we are sinners. We know that we make mistakes. What if we turn someone off of Christianity? We vacillate between doubting the need for our efforts. Does God really need me if he's sovereign? And also with the thought that maybe we need to put more effort into our evangelism. On the one hand, we believe that our witness could never change someone else's life. And then on the other hand, we go the extra mile to ensure that our witness is as eloquent and prepared as possible. And the truth is that even in those moments where we do think that we could make a difference, we can turn it into such an overwhelming and massive undertaking. We become terrified that things could go wrong if we say the wrong thing. Or what if we don't have the right answers to their questions? We know that we ourselves have doubts about how some things work in scriptures, and we suspect that they will see right through us if we don't have those answers for every possible question out there. What if we mess up? What if we fail them, and what if we make fools of ourselves? All of these questions can cause us to freeze in our witnessing. Fear of failing is a real fear that can keep us from witnessing. But something that kind of helped me understand how we think about evangelism was the Artemis II launch on April 1st of 2026. If you saw that launch, you saw history being made. Not only was it an incredible accomplishment, but it was mesmerizing to watch, especially if you went onto YouTube afterwards and watched it in high definition and saw them replay some of the most incredible moments. You get to see how enormous of a project this really was. But something that you couldn't see, even if you did watch it in high definition on that video feed, was the countless hours of preparation and money that went into that launch. From what I could find, it was an estimated $4.1 billion for a single flight. And I think that's the round trip, not just like one way. Imagine the pressure that NASA was under to get that launch right. $4.1 billion. I came across a list detailing Artemis II's weather criteria required for the launch. It was exhausting just to read it. It's no wonder that their readiness checklists are so long. If the clouds are a certain way, do not launch. If the temperature is a certain degree, they cannot launch. If the precipitation, the sunlight, and the other conditions were not within a certain percentage point, the instructions, do not launch, are next to them. And there were hundreds of other conditions that had to be almost perfectly aligned with each other for them to be able to launch. A moon mission requires orbital alignment, precise timing, specific weather, fuel system software, trajectory calculations, safety windows, and dozens of other operational constraints that all must line up for it to work. It's so intense and stressful just to watch it take off, but if you have to be behind the scenes making sure that all these things are working, you'd be terrified, because if it doesn't all work out perfectly, everything could be lost. All that money, all that time, all that effort, and all those lives. And brothers and sisters, this may be over the top, but I think we can sometimes think of evangelism and missions in a similar way. We think the conditions for evangelism have to be almost perfect for them to work. The person needs to be ready to hear the gospel. We need to be ready to be able to present the gospel. There can't be any interruptions, no phone calls, no text message, or distractions when we're presenting the gospel. The relationship better be stable enough to allow for the deep conversation so it doesn't feel like an ambush. We can't come on too strong, or people might think we're like those other Christians that we're trying so hard not to be like. But we need to speak clearly enough so that they don't miss the gospel. We don't want to push too hard, but we don't want to act like we don't care about their salvation either. We want to invite them to church, but we also don't know if they will like the guy who's preaching that Sunday or if the preacher who is scheduled on the church email to preach is actually going to show up. Then there's the thought of what if someone is rude to them, or if too many people overwhelm them after the service and they don't like that, or if they ignore them and they don't like that. What if they don't come back because of all those reasons? What if, what if, what if? And at the end of all these long lists of evangelism criteria, we seem to assume that we have clear internal instructions. Do not launch. Do not witness unless conditions are perfect. Over the years, I've heard these are similar reasons as the criteria people have used to avoid sharing the gospel with people. Sure, it's usually not this bluntly articulated, and it seems more reasonable and justified, but the truth is that they're actually pretty similar to the list that I just read. And this is meant to reveal the fact that it is not uncommon for many of us to have these sorts of checklists, unknowingly, but having these checklists in our minds that prevent us from sharing the gospel or being a witness. And I bring this up, and I think it's important for us to realize, because I think that one of the reasons that we do not witness is because we have these checklists, and we have these checklists because we actually believe that how we present matters for their salvation. We have a very man-centered view of evangelism. We think it's all about our efforts, and it's all about us. We know theologically that's not true, but in practice, we're running through these checklists. We want to make sure we do it right. Otherwise, we might lose the person. That's why J.I. Packard writes, "It's not right when we regard ourselves as responsible for securing converts and look to our own enterprise and techniques to accomplish what only God can accomplish. To do that is to intrude ourselves into the office of the Holy Ghost and to exalt ourselves as the agents of the new birth." See, the reason that I think that we freeze under the weight of evangelism is because we actually really do truly deep down in our hearts believe that if we don't do evangelism right, we will blow it. We will blow the whole project and people will end up in hell. But brothers and sisters, this is not the way God works. When we do this, we overstate our place in God's plan, as though we ourselves are the ones who are causing the new birth. Do we realize how self-centered we are when we think this way? And I think we all think this way. And I get the confusion. God calls us to be his witnesses, but he doesn't call us to convert anyone. That is not on our shoulders. When we put the weight of conversion on our shoulders, we will be crushed because we will treat every opportunity for evangelism as a NASA launch checklist that has to be perfect. And there will never be a perfect time because we can never convert anyone ourselves. But Acts chapter 8 corrects this error. J.I. Packard says, "Well, we must always remember that it is our responsibility to proclaim salvation. We must never forget that it is God who saves. Our evangelistic work is the instrument that he used for this purpose, but the power that saves is not the instrument. It is in the hand of the one who uses the instrument." And this is what Acts 8 teaches us. Acts shows us clearly that the gospel is not about our timing, our speech, the way we control the situation, or how persuasive we are. Rather, it shows us that everything is always in God's sovereign hand. We are the instrument, but that instrument saves only because it is in the Father's hands. God does use us, and he uses our very words to bring people to himself, but without the power of the Holy Spirit working through our words, we accomplish nothing. Now, no doubt you've heard the story of my father's conversion from communism to Christianity more than a few times from this pulpit. But what has always stood out to me in my father's conversion story was that he was converted not because of the eloquence of the arguments of the gifted pastors and missionaries who sought to bring him to Christ. It wasn't the apologetics that they used. God rather used a high school boy who said, "I would like to be like you, but I can't. And my dad said he made the blessed mistake of asking why. And the young man said, because I have Jesus in my heart. And my dad was so annoyed. Here he had a philosophy degree and psychology degree, and this young guy is coming at him with this, what he considered his grandmother's fairy tales. And that's what the Spirit used. Those words the Spirit used to convict my father and bring him to Christ, to become a pastor and a missionary. Those simple, basic words from a high schooler. And there's no doubt that it was clearly the Spirit's work at work there. As it was also some 6 months ago when I went to visit Anita Dorman. Her family and our church had prayed for Anita's salvation for decades. I came ready to persuade and to debate, brothers and sisters. You have no idea. I had heard that Anita was strong and unmovable in her rejection of the gospel. She had refused every attempt to convince her. And when I sat down with her, ready to go to battle for her soul, it was clear that the war had already been won. Anita agreed to absolutely everything I shared about the gospel. She wasn't even the least bit defensive or argumentative. She was 100% on board. In her own words, all of us, including Anita, were baffled at the Spirit's work. We all just kept saying, this is amazing, and what is going on? While I was given the opportunity to share the gospel with this dear woman, everyone in that room knew it wasn't me who persuaded her to repent and to believe. In fact, I'll say even further that never in my life has it been clearer that someone's salvation was not due to my efforts than it was that day. It was abundantly clear. I was merely present as the Holy Spirit was at work. I witnessed God answering the tears of hundreds of prayers for her salvation and the faithful efforts to witness to her over the years. It was a delight to be there, and I was honored to be a tool in our Savior's hand, but it reminded me that the Lord alone saves. Acts 8 shows us that. This is God's mission and glory, not ours. God is the one who changes hearts, not us. Even Paul, the great evangelist, writes that he did not bring the gospel with lofty speech or wisdom. He writes, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And that should be a great comfort to us, by the way, that even the great Paul was fearful and in great trembling and weakness at his efforts to evangelize. But he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, God wants his children to believe in his power, not in our eloquence or our efforts. And Paul did not want their faith to rest on reason or intelligence, but on the power of God. And that was because he knew that only God could give the growth. And these words should give us such freedom, brothers and sisters, to know that it is God who brings salvation. We are merely tasked to bring that word, to bring that witness to the lost, but it is God who changes. It is God who works. You cannot save anyone. These words correct the flawed thinking and dependence that we have on eloquence or technique or timing or a flawless delivery. Acts 8 gives us a glimpse behind the curtain and shows us that God is in control. And yet, he still wants us to be a part of it. Flawed and finite, limited that we are, he still wants us to be a part of this. He delights in making us a part of this process that he could do all by himself. He wants us to enjoy and be a part of it, and he calls us to that so that we might be a part of bringing the lost into the family of God. So in conclusion, as we consider missions and evangelism and the work the Spirit does through us for the advancement of the kingdom, may we be men and women who rise up and hear the call to be Christ's witnesses in the world, in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own strength, always silencing the false thinking that we are somehow indispensable in this process. And may we also remember that while God uses us as a means for achieving his purposes. As J.I. Packard says, in the last analysis, nothing depends on man. Everything depends, rather, on the God who raises men up to do his will. To God be the glory. Amen.